Nothing in the Bible is accidental. Nothing is haphazard. And even in the fact that this chapter is short, somebody read the 6 verses and say, oh, that was a short chapter. Now I move on to the next one. There's a wonderful truth in the shortness of the chapter. And that's simply this. This is the third speech of Bildad. Of course, Bildad, one of the 3 friends of Job. Miserable comforters, as Job described them. Job is under the hand of the devil, so to speak, getting permission from God to touch all that Job had. Job doesn't understand that. We've seen that all the way through it. Job thinks that his punishment is from God. He searched his heart. He can't find any significant sin, nothing to the size of the punishment of God as he interprets it that's upon him. His 3 friends come and for 7 days do the best thing they did, kept their mouth shut. But after that, they began to criticize Job. They began to try to accuse him of some great wickedness. And we've seen this through the speeches of each of his 3 friends, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. Each of them, in their first round, tried to convince Job that you need to search your life. There's something bad wrong in your life somewhere. There's something big that you're not seeing, because God is obviously judging you this way, and he wouldn't do it. The second round, they got a little more personal. He said, you know, you put on this front of being such a good man. You know, everybody that saw you thought you were wealthy and thought you were generous and thought you gave to the poor and to the needy. And so they blasted Job for being hypocritical, saying you were doing all these things, but it was a front. There's something back there that's just not right. And Job defended himself. He said, my error is in me. He didn't say, well, I haven't sinned. He didn't say I'm sinless or perfect. But he said, I haven't found anything as I search my heart that would bring this size of a judgment upon me. And again, we've got the debate going back and forth between his 3 friends. Some friends they are. They're just trying their best to convince him that he's done something wrong. Of course, we know, most of us know the end of the story, so we know how God's going to turn everything around and make it work out. But they went through the second round of speeches. Now, in the third round, they never should open their mouths, because all they did in the third round is repeat stuff they've already said that didn't convince Job of anything. But it's just that strange desire of human nature to want to talk when you got nothing to say. And that's what they're doing. They're going back and rehashing things they've already said that Job's already answered, and they're just continuing the conversation when they have nothing of value to say. You say, oh, people aren't like that today. Oh, yeah, look at your cell phone bill. You find out how many minutes you rack up just talking when you really don't have much to say anyway. See how many text messages you send. Are you awake this morning? Awful quiet in here. I must be hitting close somewhere. But a lot of times we do. We idle words are just a part of this life. We just sit down and talk about things that are just frivolous many times. But these guys are getting on Job and wasting all this talk. And so the best thing that Bildad does here is that he shortens his third speech. What we notice in Bildad and Eliphaz is each of their speeches got shorter. At least there's a little bit of wisdom in there. Each of their speeches got shorter, but Zophar's got longer. And fortunately, Zophar doesn't speak the third time. Maybe he finally gets a clue. Maybe he just says, you know, I'm not going to talk anymore. But while the first 2 guys get shorter and shorter in what they say, Zophar got longer. But fortunately, in the third round, I mean, Job would be 80 chapters long if he'd opened his mouth again. And so he doesn't speak the third time. But Bildad does, but he only speaks 6 verses. Now, some of the great Bible scholars, if you want to call them that, say, well, the rest of the chapter must be missing. That was their comment to why it's only 6 verses long. We must have lost the rest of the chapter. No, that's all he had to say. And as you're going to see, this Job chapter 25 is only 6 verses long, but it's one of the best chapters in all the Bible. Because everything Bildad says is correct, it's exact, and it's tremendous. Now, a lot of it he's just stolen from Eliphaz and Job, stuff they've already said, and put it together in 6 verses, so it's not new material, but it's wonderful truth and it's powerful truth. It just is not time to say anything. And he'd been better off not saying anything else, although what he said was really good stuff. Let's look at it in Job chapter 25, this third speech of Bildad as we look at it. In verse 1 through 3, we're going to see Bildad speaking about the rule of God. All right, by the rule of God, I don't mean the laws, but I mean his ruling in the universe. Bildad is commenting that God sees everything, knows everything, can do anything. We live in a world where people need to recognize the rule of God. They need to understand that God's not dead. God is not a theistic evolutionist where He created and started it and then lets it roll on itself. He's interested in every detail. His eyes are on everything that happens. And a lot of times the skeptic or the unbeliever, and even sometimes us as believers, say, God, don't you see this? Aren't you paying attention? That's what Job's talking about. Don't you see what's going on? Yes, he does. And Bildad says that. Notice in verse number 2, he says this, dominion and fear are with him. That's kind of the key. Even though this is a short chapter, that's the key to everything that he's about to say. It all focuses around the dominion of God. You understand this morning, God is in control. You don't have to worry about climate change, especially if you live today on the East Coast. You don't have to worry about global warming, all this nonsense, all this stuff that's going on. When I was younger, when I was in my 20s and 30s, the great fear was the communists, Russia, were going. Somebody, some nut over there was going to push the red button and start the nuclear Armageddon. How'd that work out? Russia no longer exists. It's been divided up in all these countries. And what people feared so greatly back then has never come to pass. I remember in 1976. Now, some of you don't remember that. Weren't alive yet. But I remember 1976. I was real small. I remember back in 1976, the communists said on the 200th anniversary of the United States of America, a Russian flag will fly over the White House. And people were legit, were honestly afraid and scared. And I mean, I was in the military at that time, and we were ready to go check out our weapons down at the armory. I was in Hawaii. I don't know what I'd have done about the flag flying over the White House. But even at the base out there, we were ready. We just knew this communist infiltration was going to start. It was going to come. They put out a movie called Red Dawn back during that time, where they had a bunch of communists paratrooping into a high school in a certain area and locking all the people up in a town and all that. And that was the fear that was going to happen. Never came to pass. Y2K. All these things to fear. Climate change, the bird flu, the swine flu. Everything is just geared to get you. You know what? Dominion and fear are with Him. God is in control over everything, and we don't need to be tossed about, not with just every wind of doctrine, but every popular thing, every scare tactic, everything that comes around, because God has dominion. You know, if you and I understand the dominion of God, it'll give us peace in our hearts. We won't get so shook up with the next, I don't know what it's going to be, you know, and probably by January it's going to be global freezing. That's why they've changed it to climate change. See, in the 70s, it was global cooling. Then that proved to be a hoax, so then they came out with global warming. That hasn't worked out, so now it's climate change. They just changed the terminology. And as Murphy's Law says it, when it doesn't make sense, there's a buck in it somewhere. And so people are getting grants and all this kind of stuff for all this. But just out here, dominion is with God. The world, the ice caps are not going to melt unless He wants them to. And if He wants them to, no United Nations Climate Change Summit is going to do anything about it. And if Y2K was going to happen, God was going to do it. He didn't need anybody else to worry about it or get involved in it. Whatever God's going to do, He's going to do. Dominion is with Him. And that's what he says in verse number 2. First of all, the position of the rule of God. Dominion is with Him. He's the number one ruler over the universe. There's nobody higher. There's nobody equal. There's nobody even close second place. God is going to do what He's going to do, when He's going to do it, the way He's going to do it. He can do whatever He wants to. He says, I am that I am. What a profound statement. Of course, anything God says is profound, so it's kind of hard to separate that. But he doesn't say I was or I will be. Simply, I am. He is and nobody else is. He's eternal. He's always been there, always will be there. You say, I don't understand that. I can't get my head around that. It doesn't make sense logically. It's because you don't know God. When you try to figure Him out, you'll go nuts. When you try to understand Him, you won't come close. Best thing you can do is trust Him. Best thing you can do is believe Him. When He says dominion is with Him, then you can just bet dominion's with Him. And now everything that Bildad says, and again, Bildad's statements here are all completely true. They're not even misapplied to Job. He's not even speaking to Job. He's just He's just making some statements, and they're wonderful truths. Dominion and fear. Not only is there the position of the rule of God, but there's the peril of the rule of God in verse number 2. Fear is with him. Fear is connected with dominion. Because God is, he can do what he will do. And he is a God to be feared. God does not tolerate rivals to his rule. The dominion of God is to be submitted to. We live in a day where a lot of people think it's scholarly, it's intelligent to challenge the existence of God, to question whether or not he really exists. And they write books and they sell books, and people all get together and do all this stuff. And they're considered educated, highly educated people because they don't just blindly accept the existence of God. They want proof. And they'll never have it. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And until they begin to fear God, God will not give. He'll not give them any more proof than what they already have. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork. When they look at that at a Darwinian train of thought, they're never going to come to the right conclusion. There's a evangelist named Ray Comfort, and he has gotten Darwin's Origin of the Species, that book, and he found out it's a public domain book. And so he's published it. He said, why in the world would an evangelist want to publish Darwin's Origin of the Species? Because he put his own 80-page preface in the beginning of it. And he goes through and argues the Darwinian theory, but the cover of the book says Origin of the Species by Charles Darwin, and he goes to UCLA and he goes to Berkeley and he goes to all those hotbeds of liberalism, and he hands it out to all the students that are on the campus. And they just take them like hotcakes. I mean, oh, Darwin's free. I don't have to pay anything for it. And they get all these things, and then they go back, and it refutes those. And at the end of it, the last two pages give a very clear gospel presentation of salvation by the grace of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. The atheists are going nuts. They said November 18th, we're going to start this. They started November 17th. They got to the campus at UCLA, and one of the protesters out there said, we're not ready. You were supposed to be here tomorrow. And they got there that day and started handing them out. Nobody to protest. They're going to all these different universities, but they're keeping it a secret where they're going at what time, so the other side doesn't have a chance to get all this stuff going. You say, what is it? That's a battle between God and the devil. That's a battle between biblical truth, and we need to be careful we don't just lock God into creation. You know, I believe the new term now is intelligent design, and that's basically a new term. In this 20th century, God is not. Don't worry about intelligent design. God's the creator. Don't try to use the world. I mean, even in Christianity, they try to put that right title on it. There are people that believe in intelligent design that are not Christians. There are scientists that are just in their right mind that reject evolution and accept intelligent design, but they don't believe in a creator who holds his creation responsible and will stand before him in judgment. But Bildad is writing these things and saying dominion and fear grouped together, locked together. God has dominion over everything. In Acts chapter 12, there's a man that got up and gave an oratory, gave a speech before a bunch of people. In verse number 22, they said it's the voice of a man and not of God, or a voice of God and not man. And God struck him dead. And he fell dead right in front of them, and the worms devoured him. Why? God says he'll not give his glory to another. Dominion and fear are his. As long as the world will not submit, they're not going to know anything about it. You know that Christmas greeting from the angels? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace. There's no peace till there's glory to God in the highest. That's the proper order. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace and goodwill. They've got it all turned around. Goodwill toward man will bring peace, and give glory to God. It doesn't work that way. You give glory to God, then you'll have peace, and men will treat each other right. So until they get a United Nations that's built in the right categories, it ain't going to work that way. And it was peace when he came, and it was peace when he left. But to you and I that are believers, he said, my peace I give with you. Why? Because dominion is his. He can do what he wants to. And I don't understand why God does this and why he does that. Because he's God. He said, well, why? I don't understand it. You don't have to understand it. His thoughts are not your thoughts. His ways are not your ways. He knows what he's doing. Yeah, but it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense to you because you got a pea brain. It makes sense to the Almighty, all-knowing God because he knows more than you know. That is the funny thing about reading all these attacks against God and attacks against the Old Testament and attacks against all these things by those of an atheistic mindset. Because they can't understand it, it must not be true. How arrogant. How egotistical. Because you can't understand it, it can't be true. Well, how about somebody knew something more than what you know? I mean, a billion times more than what you know. And because you can't put it together and figure it out, doesn't mean it isn't true. God says dominion, or the Bible says dominion and fear are his. Notice at the end of verse number 2. You say, I didn't think we could take 45 minutes on 6 verses. Now you know better, don't you? The end of verse 2. He maketh peace in his high places. There's peace in heaven as well as peace on earth. When Jesus came here, there was peace on earth. When he's in heaven, there's peace in the high places. You know, notice that word, though, in verse number 2. It says, he maketh peace. Maketh is a verb indicating he had to do something. You know what he did? Charged his angels with folly. Cast them out of heaven. God will assure peace. He's the only one that can. I got to be careful. This is going into the Sunday morning message, so we need to move on. But in verse number 2 at the end of the verse, the rule of God includes peace. There'll be no peace without God. He's the only one that can give it. You can get temporary peace. You can get peace of mind for a brief period of time down here. But lasting peace only comes from Jesus Christ. And he said there'll be peace in the high places. There's no peace on earth until the earth submits to God's peace. All of the resolutions passed by the United Nations, until they pass one that the Lord God of heaven, Jehovah, who has a son named Jesus, is the God of all the earth, there'll be no peace. And I don't see that happening. I don't see that happening in this lifetime, that they're going to, all the Muslim nations and Buddhist nations, they're not going to give glory to the God of the Bible, to Jehovah God. And so until then, could you imagine if the Lord was running for political office? I mean, he'd get votes from the Christians, hopefully. Some of them would say, well, I think his rules will be too stringent. I'm not going to vote for him. Man, he's going to make laws about everything. You know, it's going to restrict the way I live. They'd vote for Barack instead of the Lord, because they don't want those kind of rules and those stringent things. But he has dominion and fear, and he maketh peace in high places. Notice the power of his rule in verse number 3. Is there any number of his armies? You know what makes a leader great? The power of his army. Remember there in 2 Kings when Elisha was surrounded by the Syrian army? And he's outnumbered, and Elisha's servant's standing there biting his nails, you know, pulling his hair and scared to death. How in the world do we get out of this? The Syrian army is around us. And Elisha says, Lord, open his eyes. And the servant's eyes are open. You know what he sees? A great multitude of the host of heaven surrounding the Syrian army. I think that servant slept well that night. He wasn't worried about the army he could see, because he realized there was an army nobody could see around him. The Bible calls it the host of heaven. You and I can't see them. And if somebody says that they have, I kind of... You know, outside of biblical revelation that's already happened, you know, it's not that they saw him. Something else is going on there. But the hosts of heaven are around. God has an army. You know, he brings it back in Revelation 19. And have you ever read about what they do? I mean, they come down out of heaven. Of course, it's the leader that does it. The army really doesn't have to do much but cheer him on. And that commanding general leads the way. And just by the word of God that comes out of his mouth, he slays the nations and brings peace on earth and all that stuff when he comes back. And so he is powerful. There is no number of his armies. The Lord on Calvary said he could have called 10 legions of angels down to rescue him. He's got an army. He's got a multitude. He's got strength by numbers. And they're always on his side. He's called the Lord of hosts. A great ruler has a great army. I remember the story about Alexander the Great. He was a conqueror of the world, the known world in his time. He had a soldier in the ranks who was known for disregarding the rules and not being a good soldier. And he was committed. He was conscripted into the army. He had to serve. And it got to General Alexander that this young man was just not toeing the line. So he went out to view the troops and went out and confronted that man face to face. And he said, "Sir, the things I've heard of you are not good. What is your name?" And the young soldier said, "My name is Alexander, sir." And Alexander the Great said, "Well, you need to do one of two things, either shape up or change your name." Wow, okay. You know what we need to do as far as representatives of Christ? We need to either shape up or change the name. We need to be good representatives of that one that we're representing. We are the army of Christ in this world right now. We're the ones that are going out carrying the banner. We need to make sure that what we reflect is the cause of Jesus Christ. His army is great. His power is great. Look, if you would, here in at the end of verse number 3. "And upon whom doth not his light arise?" The place of his rule. It's everywhere. Everywhere that the sun shines, God is in dominion. That means if it's on this side of the earth right now, or the other side of the earth later on, wherever his light shines, God is the ruler. Again, Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork." You can see it in America. You can see it in China. You can see it in Thailand. You can see it in Congo. Wherever you go, the light's going to shine eventually. Sometimes for a long time in Alaska. Sometimes not for a while in Alaska, but eventually the light shines. And so God's dominion is all over the earth. Not only that, but I like not just the physical application, but the spiritual application. In John chapter 1, verse 9, the Bible says of Jesus, "He is the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world." Every man. He lights every man. There's never been a human being born on this planet that God didn't at least one time in his life show and reveal the light of himself to them. There is no such thing as a heathen that's never heard. You know, that common thing, "Well, what about, you know, God, how would God send people to hell? What about that person in Africa or that person in New Guinea that's never known about him?" No, he's the true light that lighteth every man. It's not a spark of divinity. You know, it's not, "Well, every man has a spark of divinity." No, they don't. Every man is rotten to the core and a sinner. But God reveals himself, promised in the Word of God. God reveals himself to every person at least one time. And when that light is revealed to them, they're responsible for what they do with that light. Now, some of you got the light more than one time. Thank God for that. Some of you, God gave it to over and over and over again. But God has obligated himself to give that light. And so there's no place that light has not shined. Dominion and fear belong to him. He is the ruler. Verse 1 through 3 talk about the rule of God. Verse 4 through 6 talk about the righteousness of God. In verse number 4, what a profound verse. "How then can man be justified with God?" That's the question, isn't it? When you understand what the Bible says about man, that he's no good, that he's a sinner. Psalm 51, he's born in sin and iniquity. I mean, the minute we're brought in, they sterilize the hospital, they sterilize the rooms, they keep all the other people out. You got to wash your hands with all that gooky clean stuff and all that. But you know what? When the child's born, it's born dirty. It's born a sinner. No matter how cute, no matter how innocent, and thank God for that age accountability thing, you know, where there is no law, there is no reckoning. But when a child is born, it's born in the image of fallen parents and needs regeneration just like anybody else. Dipping water on it when it's born ain't going to do anything. Might clean its forehead a little bit, but that's about it. But the Bible says, "How then can man be justified with God?" The perplexity concerning the righteousness of God. How in the world can you do that? Notice here in Job, look back at chapter 14. And again, we might not have time to run all this, but we see, especially in the second half, that Bildad here is just repeating what Eliphaz and Job have already said. He's not coming up with anything original. In Job chapter 14 and verse number 4, Job had said this, "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one." All right, that's what Bildad is quoting when he says this in chapter 25. Look also at chapter 15 and verse 14. Here Eliphaz is speaking in chapter 15 and verse 14, and he says, "What is man that he should be clean? And he which is born of a woman that he should be righteous. See, they understood all the way back in the book of Job the same thing, that from the Garden of Eden, man is born unclean. In fact, all our righteousness are as filthy rags. The cleanest thing about us in God's sight is still dirty. Until man gets a hold of that, and man gets a grip on that, he'll remain unregenerated. Till he realizes that he's dirty and filthy and needs cleaned up, and the only thing that can clean him is not a change of life, not turning over a new leaf, not new resolutions, but regeneration. Being born again by the Spirit of God. Until he comes to that conclusion, all the religion in the world isn't going to help anybody. Going to church isn't going to do it. Giving money isn't going to do it. The only thing that can do it is recognizing, I'm unclean, I'm dirty, I'm lost, I need something. And he said that in verse 4. How then can man be justified with God? You and I know the answer from Romans. Being justified by his blood. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that washes away all sin. And that is that which cleanses us. And as long as people reject that and refuse that, they'll stay dirty. They might look sharp on the outside. They might look pleasant to the eyes in their appearance, but inside they're full of dead men's bones. They're nothing more than whited sepulchers, because the problem is within. How then can a man be justified with God, or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? The perplexity. Bill has nothing new to say. He's repeating the old things. But verse 5, notice his persuasion. He says, behold, even to the moon, and it shineth not. Yea, the stars are not pure in his sight. God is so clean and so holy that even his undefiled creation, as glorious as it is, is still not a match to the glory and the cleanness of God. Moses, going up to receive the Ten Commandments, had to come down with a veil over his face, because just the shining of God on him made him where he could not be looked upon by common man. And he'd been in the presence of God and was reflecting it as the moon reflects the sun. As he's reflecting that light of the presence of God, as the moon shines and shows the glory of God, the stars, all these things, these creation of God that he filled the heavens with, still cannot show the pureness and the holiness of God. Somebody gets out their telescope, or a great big giant one, wherever those are at, and looks up there at the galaxies and tries to see beyond this one and beyond that one. Oh, what wonderful sights. And look at these planets and look at these moons and look at these stars. And isn't this amazing? Isn't this, you know, you and I think, how in the world can somebody study all that and still not believe in God? It just seems so ridiculous. The order of things, the system of it, and how it all moves and doesn't collide and stays in existence. And you and I know it's only by the existence of God that happens. But these astrologers that study that and still don't click into the Creator and all that kind of stuff. And he says that even those things cannot fully show forth the glory and the holiness of God. He has dominion everywhere. Notice in verse number 6, the position. How much less man. You don't shine like the moon. You don't shine like the stars. You go home in the evening and you look up in that dark sky on a clear night and you see that big full harvest moon or that big full moon. And man, you can see that from anywhere. I don't know how it gets around so quick. I pull out of the church on a Sunday night or Wednesday night and there it is, right over 209. I can see the big old moon up there. I go downtown and down Wheeling Avenue. It's no longer here. Now it's over there. And you'd swear it moved somehow in those few minutes you got there, because it was over there, now it's over here. That just the brightness and the shining of it makes it noteworthy. You can't help but see it. You look up on those clear nights and see the stars and the constellations and all that kind of stuff, and you think God had the power to do all that and make all that. What is man? And man sometimes gets so haughty and thinks he's so much. Thinks, especially individual men. And women get to thinking, without me, God would be hard put. Without me, what would society do? Well, some of the greatest people that have gone before us have passed from this life, and we haven't missed a step. We get filled with sorrow when someone close to us, someone wonderful, passes from our life, but life goes on. And it won't be different for anybody. It doesn't matter who it is. The greatest Nobel Prize winner can pass into eternity, And after 3 or 4 days of mourning, it's who? The next generations don't know who they are. It doesn't matter. Man is nothing compared to the dominion and the glory and the greatness of God. In verse 6, how much less man that is a worm and the Son of Man, which is a worm. It's not a popular truth. But this, God compares man to a worm. Now, there's some context of eternity in there. And that's a scary thought. There's a context of degenerating after death into something that is just so putrid in the sight of God. But that's what sin does. Sin defiles man. It makes him less. God created man for His pleasure. He created Adam sinless. But through the Garden of Eden and the subtlety of the devil and the serpent, man fell and man became defiled by sin. And man defiles himself every single day. So do you. So do I. Because we fight against sin and struggle against sin. We pick up the dirt of the world without even realizing it most of the time. And much of Christianity just marches through this life picking up the dirt of the world. I think of that one character on Peanuts, the one that always had the dust cloud going around him. Christians, that's the way we are walking through this world. That dust just kicks up everywhere around us. And we've got to get clean every once in a while. And the only way we get clean is by the Word of God. If we allow sin to get there, it's going to defile, it's going to degenerate, it's going to wear us away. And in eternity, nothing more than a worm. Nothing more than that, because of God's dominion and God's fear. The best thing to do is get forgiveness for sin. The best thing to do is get sin taken care of. The best thing to do is get it under the blood of Christ, because it washes it all away. There's only one thing powerful enough to wash away blood, or wash away sin, and that's the blood of Jesus Christ. Church can't do it. Baptism can't do it. Remember years ago getting in a letter-writing thing with the local Church of Christ preacher, and he said in his letter, he said, when somebody steps down into the baptismal tank, they step into the blood of Jesus Christ. And I said, where in the world do you get that in the Bible? You know, our baptismal tank is full of city water. I don't know what you got in yours, but I know this, it can't wash away sin, and it sure isn't the blood of Christ in your baptismal tank. The only thing powerful enough to wash away sin is the blood of Jesus Christ. Man is so regenerate, how can he be justified with God? There's one way. And that's by the blood of Jesus Christ. Regardless if they take it out of the songbook, regardless if they take it out of the Bible, it's still the same gospel message, it's still the same truth, that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses away all sin. Bildad's asking the question, trying to issue his complaint before Job, and Job is going to answer in chapter 26 and simply say, how hast thou helped him that is without power? All these things that his friends have said have not helped him a bit. They helped him more by just sitting around, weeping with him, pitying him, sticking by him as a friend, than they did when they opened their mouth. What a wonderful lesson from the Word of God. Sometimes there's just no words that need to be spoken. Mourn with those that mourn. Weep with those that weep. Don't worry about trying to find some profound statement. You might be a Bildad or a Zophar or an Eliphaz. Get yourself in deeper trouble. Next week we'll go on to chapter 26. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, again, thank you for your Word. Thank you for the deepness and the richness of its truth. And Father, I pray you'd help us not just to read it and understand it, but Father, help us to practice it and to do it. Thank you for these lessons, Father, even when these men spoke in error. Father, they're wonderful teaching tools for us that we might glorify you in all that we do. Bless us in our morning service, those that come to join us, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, take a break before our morning service.